Good morning. Check, check. All right. It's good to be with you this morning. Could we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm excited to go on another adventure with y'all through another book. Amen. The book of Jonah. I've decided to call our lesson series God's Universal Concern, but the title of this morning's sermon is simply Jonah, an introduction, because that will be our focus for this morning, introducing the book, getting familiar with the book, asking and answering pertinent questions to the book's background. Like who wrote it, what's the date of the book, and the like. This book, as you may know, is one of the more well-known stories of the Bible. I remember when I was little, I was born and raised in Hawaii, and across the street from our house was this very small Methodist church and our family attended. And the church consisted of two structures, the church sanctuary itself, and adjacent to that was the classrooms where all the children and the adults had their Sunday school. And it was in those little classrooms that I first heard about the story of Jonah. And I remember as a child just being fascinated and enamored with that story, for obvious reasons. But it reminded me, thinking back, of the story of that the Christian student who, after learning about Jonah's account in Sunday school, she was caught drawing a picture of Jonah and the whale by her atheist teacher. And her teacher scoffed at her and said, "You know, it's physically impossible for a man to survive in the belly of a whale and for 3 days." And the Christian student said, "But how can that be? Jonah was swallowed by a big whale, and wouldn't there be a lot of room for him?" To which the atheist teacher replied in irritation. He said, "It can't be. Even though, you know, it's a large mammal, its throat is very small." And undaunted, the Christian student replied, "But it's clearly written in the Bible. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah myself." And then the teacher arrogantly replied, "What if Jonah went to hell?" And then the student said, "Well, you ask him." And so As we venture, forgive me, Lord, but so as we venture into the book of Jonah, my prayer is that we too, like children, can again be fascinated with the account of Jonah, so that we can better understand the heart of God, the mind of God, and His love for the world. Amen. On that note, let's pray and give our time to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you for this opportunity. And as we open the book, may you ready our hearts and our minds for your teaching. Father, prepare us for the learning of your word. Use me as you see fit. Thank you so much, Father, for this church. We love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1. So before we get into any book of the Bible, whether the shortest book or the longest book, it is so important that we cover the groundwork of the book first in terms of its introductory matters. You want to ask yourselves some basic investigative questions, such as, who wrote the book? When was it written? Who was it written to? We want to ask about the historicity of the book. Believe it or not, Jonah is considered a very controversial book, which is crazy. I'm not sure why I picked this book, but as such, the historicity of the book and the man Jonah himself become very important issues to get right. Was he real? Was he a historical person? And just as important, were the events themselves historical? Are they authentic? Reliable? Or is this book just another allegory, as some people think? We're going to ask about the genre of the book. The message, what's it all about? Why was it written? Asking for purpose. What's in it? What's in the book itself? Can we find Christ in the book of Jonah? What makes this book unique? What's the structure of the book? And then we'll try to figure out an outline of the book. We won't get through that all this morning, but we'll do our best. From there, we will go through, begin a verse-by-verse study through the book itself, and I'm excited at the prospect and to see what God is going to do. So let's jump right in. Who wrote the book? Unfortunately, there is no evidence within the book itself that explicitly points to an author. So the book is indeed anonymous. The references to Jonah are all in the third person. And as a result, people use that to conclude that Jonah was not the author of the book. And although this is a legitimate argument, it's not a strong argument. Because when you go through the Bible, you will see Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible. You will also see the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Daniel, all major authors of the Hebrew Bible, who often refer to themselves in the third person. In fact, it was a common and accepted practice. Further, do we see in church history or church history embrace the authenticity of Jonah? And the answer is yes. Traditionally, Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, considered Jonah as the author. So with that, a reasonable answer to the question of authorship would be Jonah. Jonah wrote the book. And we have no reason to doubt either the inspiration or the historical veracity of this book, especially when you find Jesus in the New Testament, both in Matthew and in Luke, where he references the prophet Jonah. More on that later. So who was Jonah? The prophet Jonah. As far as biographical information is concerned, there is not much given. The only familial info that's given is from the first verse, which we read earlier. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." Here we learn of Jonah's father, Amittai. and nothing else. There is a Jewish tradition floating around out there, originating from a book entitled Profiterum Vitae. This is supposedly an archaeological record of ancient Jewish burials that says Jonah was the son of a widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah raised from the dead. You can find it in Elijah's account. You can find that in Elijah's account, but we cannot confirm that Zarephath was Jonah's son. That's nowhere in the Bible, so you can just take that with a grain of salt. Jonah, the Hebrew title of this book, means dove or pigeon. For example, in Genesis 8:8, when Noah sent out the doves, right, to see if the flood waters abated, in Hebrew it says he sent out a Jonah, a dove. In Leviticus 1, verse 14, there it describes sacrificial burnt offerings of turtle doves and young pigeons. And in Hebrew, they were to offer young Jonas, young pigeons. Interestingly, the root word of Jonah or Jonah is the Hebrew root ana, which means to lament, mourn, and grieve. In Isaiah 3, chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, it says, "Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament," that's the root ana, "and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground." So given how Jonah behaved in the book, you know, lamenting and mourning, it seems like a fitting description for Jonah, don't you think? There is another bit of biographical information of Jonah, and it comes from 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. If you could kindly hold your place in Jonah and turn there, please. We will be referencing this verse often. It's a key verse for today. There, 2 Kings 14, verse 25, it says that Jonah was a servant, a prophet of the Lord. It says, "God spoke through his servant Jonah." You guys see that? Also from that passage, we discover that Jonah was from Gath-hepher. Gath-hepher was a little town on the border of the Zebulunite territory. You'll see this in Joshua 19 and verse 13, just west of the Sea of Galilee there, about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. This would make Jonah from the tribe of Zebulun. And from 2 Kings 14:25, we also discover that Jonah is connected to the reign of this king named Jeroboam II. You'll notice that in verse 24 of 2 Kings 14. Jeroboam II was the 13th king in a long line of wicked and degenerate kings. Out of Israel during the divided monarchy, making Jonah a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was a northern prophet. This brings us to our second question. When was the book written? Can we establish a date for the book? If you read this book in its entirety, there are no chronological markers whatsoever. No major events that we could put a date on or a day two, I should say. No name other than Jonah. There is a king, however, of Nineveh in chapter 3. He's never named, though. If you'll notice Jonah 3:3, though, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And Jonah was Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. That phrase there, Nineveh, was an exceedingly great city. Only in the Hebrew you'll catch this. It literally says Nineveh had become a great city. The phrase is in the past tense. And so scholars will say this could indicate that Jonah had written the book looking backward, looking back on the incidents of Nineveh. And again, if you look at 2 Kings, if you could turn there, we're going to go back and forth today. 2 Kings verse 25, just from that verse we can extract more important details regarding the date. Let's look at 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. It reads like this. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. This would be Jeroboam the second. Then it goes on to say in verse 24, "He," that's Jeroboam the second, "did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." That was Jeroboam's, that was the first king of Israel, of the divided northern Israel, "which he made Israel sin." Verse 25, "He," that's Jeroboam the second, "restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah." Notice this, "according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher." So apparently, God used the prophet Jonah to have a small but major prophetic role in speaking prosperity into the reign of Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam is highlighted there in the chart above. And from the text of 2 Kings, through God's sovereign hand, Jeroboam, even though he was wicked, was able to successfully restore the border of Israel and regain control of most of the territory north of Judah. And this territory was previously controlled by King David and Solomon in years past. And if we read the following verses in 2 Kings 14, we learn why God did that. Why did God restore, through the prophecy of Jonah, why did he restore that land to Israel? And it was to extend mercy to Israel. And I say that to say, we do know when the time of Jeroboam reigned, Jeroboam the second reigned. That is a chronological marker. This would put Jonah's prophetic ministry within the time frame of 793 to 753 BC. That's a very helpful date, because that would put Jonah's ministry after Elijah's ministry, the prophet Elijah. That would put make Jonah's ministry concurrent or overlap the prophet Amos 1:1. And that would put Jonah slightly before the prophet Hosea. So we discovered Jonah's period of ministry, but we still don't establish a date of writing, and that is not an easy thing to do. It requires a bit more elbow grease. When you try to find a date, there's a lot of piecing together historical puzzle pieces. For example, during the time of Jeroboam II, we see here it was from 793 to 753 BC. Israel, after many years of loss, enjoyed prosperity under Jeroboam because Jonah prophesied it. They recaptured the land. Conditions were promising. There was likely nationalistic fervor and patriotism and all that. And scholars say this was likely when Assyria was declining. Still a threat, but in decline. And from Jonah chapter 1 verse 2, it says Assyria's wickedness had gotten God's attention. One scholar said, by the time of Jonah, Assyrian cruelty had become legendary. And so thankfully, we have a history of the Assyrian kings. Reading this chart from top down and from left to right, this would place Jonah during these three kings here, highlighted in green. This is what Wilkinson and Boas said in their study. They said the repentance of Nineveh probably occurred in the reign of Ashurdan III, which he reigned from 773 to 755 BC. There were two plagues, one in 765 and one in 759. There was a solar eclipse in 763, and these phenomenons the Assyrians likely took as a bad omen. They were pagan, of course. And those events may have prepared the people, the Ninevites, for Jonah's message of judgment. So with all that said, piecing all this together, a safe and approximate date for the book of Jonah would fall in that time frame there, 770 to 750 BC. Our third question, who was the book written to? The audience. Now, the fact that Jonah is included in the Navim, without dispute, the Navim is the prophet section, or I should say the minor prophet section of the Old Testament. And the fact that Jonah ministered under the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, it is only reasonable, only sensible to say that Israel is the audience of this book. Even though we find the ruthless Ninevites as the subject matter, Geisler, he makes a great connection. He said, Jonah wrote to his proud and patriotic fellow countrymen who were already under heavy taxation by the notoriously evil Assyrian Empire. Also, if you read Jonah carefully, you will notice a Jewish flavor and a Jewish focus in the book. For example, your holy temple is mentioned twice, referring to Jerusalem. Sheol is mentioned as well. Beyond that, there's a prayer. Sheol and, what did I say? Jerusalem, holy temple. That's mentioned in Jonah's prayer. I believe it's in chapter 2 of the book. That prayer is considered a psalm of Jonah to the Jewish people, similar to the Psalms of David and the Psalms of Solomon. Moreover, this prayer is addressed to Yahweh, Yadheh Vavheh. It's mentioned 26 times in this book. Yahweh is the proper and most holy name of God in the Old Testament.
A name never used for another god, little g, or man. And in fact, this name Yahweh is used 6,823 times in the Old Testament, occurring first in Genesis 2, verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord, Yahweh, God made earth and heaven." Keeping in mind that the Jewish, Jonah's Jewish focus is in this book, this is what the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says about the name Yahweh. And if you could just indulge me here. It says, "This name Yahweh reveals God's nature in the highest and fullest sense possible. It includes or presupposes the meaning of the other names. Yahweh particularly stresses the absolute faithfulness of God. God had promised the patriarchs that He would be their God, that He would be with them and deliver and bless them, keep them, and give them a land as a place of service and inheritance. Moses is told by God that Israel is about to behold and experience the unchangeableness of God as he steadfastly and wondrously remembers His word and executes it to the fullest degree. God would prove to be faithful, to be a faithful, redeeming, upholding, restoring God. In working out this redemption, God would demonstrate that He is all that His name implies. Merciful, gracious, patient, full of loving kindness, truthful, faithful, forgiving, just and righteous." Truly, Jacob had received an insight into the meaning of the name when he exclaimed, "I wait for my salvation, O Yahweh." Yahweh then is the name par excellence of Israel's God. As Yahweh, He is a faithful covenant God who, having given His word of love and life, keeps that word by bestowing love and life abundantly on His own. What a beautiful definition of the name Yahweh. Now, given the Jewish focus, it becomes clearer that Jonah was writing to his people of Israel. This brings us to our fourth question: the historicity of the book. As it was said earlier, since the rise of modern and higher critical scholarship, the entire Bible has been attacked by them. The book of Jonah especially, it has been called an allegory. It has been called the parable. It has been called fable, satire, you name it. And interpreters who embrace these kinds of approaches, they all have one thing in common. They all call into question the historicity of the book, of books, but this book in particular. Who in the world and who in their right mind would entertain the thought that a man could reside in the stomach of a fish? Let alone 3 days and three nights in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Who would believe that? Some say it's fantasy. It's science fiction. And because it's fantastical, the only value one can get is perhaps through a fancy allegory or two. Maybe to motivate me in my walk with Christ, or, you know, what allegorical interpretation does. But is this true? Is the question. You know, ideas have consequences. Amen? If I am given the room to doubt the historicity of the book, why should I believe the rest of the Bible? You see where this is going? If I'm given room, the historical truth of any book, along with the absolute authority of God's Word, you know, along with the tenets and practices of the Bible and each book, may as well be doubted too. There's a domino effect here. So then how should we approach this book, the book of Jonah? Here are several reasons, key reasons, which should give us confidence to take the book of Jonah as literal and historical truth. The first is, if you carefully observe the way the book of Jonah presents its material, its contents, and try if you may, you will find no reason to take this other than normative history. I mean, there are no, you know, instances of fictional people here in this book. No aliens, no superhumans, you know, nothing, you know, of fantasy. It's all pretty normal. We do read about a fish, a big fish. A big fish that swallows a fully grown man. Some say that couldn't happen. But some differ on that. Did you know that in history there's been people that have experienced the same kind of experience or experiences as Jonah and lived to tell the tale? More on that later. But my point being, reading about a big fish, that's, you know, that's not so far-fetched, is it? Beyond that, the whole idea of interpreting the Bible is to take God at His word. Right? Consider Genesis, the book that we're studying with Pastor Andy. On the very first page, it says, "In the beginning, God created." Amen? Out of nothing, a universe. Are you getting that feedback? Do you hear that? I'm hearing a tiny bit like a hum. No? Okay. Genesis, in the beginning, God created a universe left out of nothing and came to be by the word of His mouth. Now, do you believe that? Another thing, the fish in the story, in the Jonah account, he didn't say, he looks like a delicious snack. Don't mind if I do. No, he didn't. The scripture says, the Lord, Yahweh, appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. If you believe Genesis, then Jonah should be small potatoes. Right? Regarding the great fish, referred in Jonah 1:17, the Hebrew phrase there is Dag Gadol. Dag Gadol. It means great fish. Great can have the meaning of absolute, as in the greatest, which can be rightly interpreted to mean the greatest fish of all. Some scholars say it was a sperm whale, because the sperm whales are normally found in the Mediterranean Sea. That's a sperm whale. That person could fit in the belly, don't you think? These animals are found in the Mediterranean Sea. Some scholars say it could have been a rhinodon whale shark. Jesus mentioned in the Gospels, he called it a sea monster. Some scholars say because of that, it could have been a marine dinosaur of sorts, now extinct. Whatever the marine animal it was, I don't think it's the point. That's the point. Well, how big was the fish? That's not the point. Notice, the point is that God appointed a great fish, Jonah 1:17. Well, how big was the storm? That's not the point. The point is that God hurled a great wind that caused the great storm. You're asking the wrong question. The question should be, how big is your God? And are you willing to believe Him? But let's have some fun. Let's entertain the thought of a marine animal swallowing a human whole. Is that possible? Well, this is taken from a Princeton Theological Journal article entitled "The Sign of the Prophet Jonah and Its Modern Confirmations," written by Ambrose John Wilson in 1927. And in this article, Wilson writes of a real man who lived in 1891 by the name of James Bartley. Bartley was swallowed by a sperm whale. And Bartley's account was investigated and confirmed by a man named Sir Francis Fox, and later by two renowned French scientists, all harmonizing their accounts. And if you would again indulge me, this is what the article said. Fox wrote this: in February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East, was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were launched in a short time. One of the harpooners was enabled to spear the fish. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by the lash of its tail and the man thrown into the sea. One man being drowned and another, James Bartley, having disappeared and could not be found. The whale was killed and in a few hours was lying by the ship's side, and the crew were busy with axes and spades removing the blubber. They looked all day and all night. Next morning they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on the deck. The sailors were startled by something in it which gave spasmodic signs of life. And inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. He remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. But wait, there's more. In the article, the author goes on to say, Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved. For he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. He remembers the sensation of being thrown out of the boat into the sea. He was then encompassed by a great darkness, and he felt he was slipping along a smooth passage of some sort that seemed to move and carry him forward. The sensation lasted but a short time, and then he realized he had more room. He felt about him, and his hands came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance that seemed to shrink from his touch. It finally dawned upon him that he had been swallowed by the whale. He could easily breathe, but the heat was terrible. It was not of a scorching, stifling nature, but it seemed to open the pores of his skin and draw out his vitality. His skin, where it was exposed to the action of gastric juice, face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment, and never recovered his natural appearance, though otherwise his health did not seem affected by his terrible experience. Isn't that amazing? My goodness. Again, in the same article, the author goes to document yet another incident involving another man, this man named Marshall Jenkins. This account was recorded a century earlier by a man named Sir John Sutton. And he writes how Marshall Jenkins, while hunting for whales — by the way, don't hunt for whales. That's a bad idea. While hunting for whales, the whale retaliated and bit one of the smaller boats, and at the same time taking Marshall Jenkins in its mouth and down to the ocean. And then minutes later, the same whale resurfaces and ejects Jenkins on the wreckage of the boat. Just spit him out. Jenkins was shaken and bruised, but he was not injured. So, the point of the Princeton Journal, the point of the article he was trying to make, was if these two recorded incidents, you know, very similar to Jonah's account, you know, that can happen historically. Mind you, these happen apart from the supernatural elements recorded in the book of Jonah. God was not involved. Well, I say that lightly, but this happened apart from that and on scientific grounds. Scientists investigated this. Now, if this happened, why is there further difficulty in believing that Jonah was historical? It can happen. And it did happen. A second reason that we can be confident that the book of Jonah is historical is that Jewish tradition embraced and accepted the book as historical. And I should add, they accepted it without question. No one questioned the authenticity of the book, even in the canonization of the Hebrew Bible. And part of the 12, capital T, the 12. What is the 12? The 12 is just another name for the minor prophets. That's what the Hebrew people call that section of the Bible, or Navim. And it's only when we move to the 19th century, in the more modern, in the more critical, higher critical scholarship, we begin to see more and more of a skepticism, a judgment on the Bibles and the book of Jonah. Consider what Elmer Dyke said in his article. He said, Jonah's place in the canon is incontrovertible. Its canonicity is unquestioned, its place among the 12 uncontested, in the original manuscripts and in the canonical lists. There is not the slightest hint that the inclusion of the book among the 12 minor prophets was, until modern times, considered at all problematic. A third reason that we can be confident to take Jonah as a historical book is that Jonah 1:1 is historically linked to 2 Kings 14:25. Plain as day. From the very first words of the book of Jonah, it evidences a historical person. If we look at, can you guys see that? If we look at where 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings is, look at where it's nicely and safely nestled. 2 Kings is nestled in the historical section of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, excuse me. Jonah was considered a historical person. Then if you move down there to the minor prophets, if your eyes are good, you'll see his book there. Below the history section, amidst the big 12. Second Kings 14:25, there on the left, was Jonah's 5 minutes of fame. I should say 1 minute. He gets a third of the verse. By the way, this verse is a gift from God. You'll notice if you read this verse, in its context, Jonah is briefly inserted within the line of bad kings, bad Jewish kings, Jeroboam II included, All these individuals can be verified by history. And then it says, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Now notice the first words of Jonah 1:1. You see the exact formula. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now this alone should seal the deal. But there's more. Look carefully. Both references are linked to something else. And someone else. It's the word of the Lord. This is no small deal. God spoke to Jonah once in 2 Kings and again in Jonah 1:1. And if that doesn't convince you, God spoke again to Jonah in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Now remember, Jonah is part of the closed canon of Old Testament scripture. How many times does God have to speak in order for men to take Him seriously? The word of the Lord. Didn't God speak to the prophet Isaiah concerning His word? He said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. He also said to Isaiah, "So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." My goodness. Don't we see a lot of that going on here in the book of Jonah? God speaking and things happening. The fact that these very important formulas involving God, His spoken word, and the giving of His word to the prophet, His servant Jonah, should command our attention. And not cause us to doubt. And if this wasn't enough, let's talk about the fourth and final reason. Jesus took Jonah, the book of Jonah, as historically accurate. Call me old school, but, you know, do you think agreeing with Jesus at the end of the day is a smart thing to do? I think so. Can you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Let's look at verses 38 through 40 very carefully. Notice there's nothing that Jesus says here that would indicate that the events of Jonah and Jonah himself is other than historically accurate. It says, "Then some of the scribes," verse 38, "then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Here it is. "For just as Jonah was allegorically 3 days and three..." It doesn't say that. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster." Look at that phrase, for just as Jonah. The Greek conjunction there is hasper, meaning even as Jonah, and if I could add emphasis here, even as Jonah was historically 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus is revealing a coming judgment for that particular generation. adulterous and wicked generation. And that is important. But notice that here, Jesus, he fuses together the historicity of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, and he fuses that together with the central doctrine of resurrection. What do you mean, central doctrine? I mean that Christianity rests on the doctrine of the resurrection. It rests on it. Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain." My goodness. So what's the takeaway? To question the historicity of Jonah is to question the resurrection of Jesus. The easier thing to do is to believe the text, as Jesus did. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if you have the world on one side of the ledger there, criticizing God and His Word, and Jesus on the other side, which side would you want to be on? As the saying goes, right? If you're one with Jesus, you are a majority. Right? Have you heard that? I'm reminded of the entertainer and theologian who sang, and I'm inserting Jesus' name here. The song goes, "If loving Jesus is wrong, I don't want to be right." Amen? I don't. It only makes logical sense to me if Jonah was in the belly of the fish. You know, if that never happened, then logically the resurrection never happened. If that be the case, we're wasting our time meeting here. But it did happen. Amen. Christ did rise from the grave. Thus, we can trust in the historicity of Jonah. Well, let's end here for now. Yeah, let's end here for now. When we meet again on the next Lord's Day, God willing, we will continue in our questions regarding the book of Jonah. In summary, we discover that Jonah wrote the book that bears his name. We discover the date of writings. It was between 770 and 750 BC. That's a safe approximate. We discovered who Jonah wrote it to. It's the nation of Israel. And is the book of Jonah fact or fiction? It's fact. Why? Because it's presented as normative history because Jewish tradition embraced it and canonized it. Because Jonah 1:1 is historically linked to 2 Kings 14:25. And Jesus took Jonah as historically accurate. Praise the Lord. As you leave today and enjoy fellowship, please know that you serve a big God. Amen? You serve a big and mighty God. And just the fact that God has reached out to you proves that God's love is not only reserved for the people of Israel, but He extends His universal love to the Gentiles too, as He did in the book of Jonah. And so, He bridged the gap. Amen.
He bridged the gap from sinful man to a holy God. And he did that because he loves you. He loves me. He loves you. He loves your children. He loves your children's children. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel message. He died for you so that you could be justified, so that you could be saved from his wrath. We talked about this in the youth. That's the message. That's the exact message of Jonah. God is relentless in his pursuit for you. Amen. So much so that he sent his only son. The work is done. The debt has been paid already. And the good news is that you can receive the gift of life, the gift of salvation. And you can only get it by believing in that message, believing in his son that was sent, exclusively in his son. And when you do that, there's a transaction that takes place. We talked about this in youth. You go from death to life. You go from old to new nature. Amen. Eternally condemned to eternally saved. Do that right now. Believe in Jesus Christ. If you need further information, I'm certainly available to talk after the service. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the book of Jonah and the truths therein, the historical truths therein. And as we move forward, we pray that we can take your book, we can apply it to our lives, we can be in awe of what you have done in the life of Jonah and in the lives of your people. And we can walk away with a grateful heart. We thank you. We love you. We ask that you bless the food for the fellowship. We ask that you bless our fellowship. May we get to know each other on a more spiritual level. And we love that what you are doing in this church and how you are growing it. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.